be with us nonetheless. We're turning this morning to our meditation in Isaiah chapter 6. Something always risky for a preacher as he comes to a text that is so well familiar to the people. The danger of a desire to say something novel. I tell students constantly that novelty in our profession is not a virtue. What I say today, I trust, are things that you've heard. And there's always a risk from the congregation to say that I've heard this passage preached so many times in my lifetime that we might not pay due attention. But I trust the Lord will speak to us as we come to this very familiar text this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. Religion in Isaiah's day had become an empty form. It had become nothing but a mockery of God's holy ordinances. The people trusted in the flesh. They disdained God's word. Man-defined worship was increasing, and the entire nation was left to go into apostasy from their heritage of faith. The rich were reveling in their luxury, and the poor were oppressed. Rulers were taking bribes, and justice was virtually non-existent. There was no concept of decency, for that which was good was considered to be evil, and that which was evil was considered to be good. Politically, militarily, the nation was rapidly disintegrating. It enjoyed little of the respect that it once had, and it was diminishing in its influence internationally. Simply said, it was not the best of times. But it was in these dark days, this very distressing time, that God raised up Isaiah, the prince of prophets, and gave him a message that was uniquely fitted for the day in which he lived. A day of discouragement for God's people, who seemed to be an ever-shrinking minority with even smaller influence than numbers. The answer to the darkness of 8th century BC Israel is the same as the answer that we need in 21st century America. It doesn't take much spiritual acumen to see the parallels between the day in which Isaiah lived and the day in which we live. The answer to the problem in Isaiah's day was this vision of the glory, of the holiness, of the greatness, of the sovereignty of God. That was the answer in Isaiah's day. And I submit to you that if the problems that we face today are similar to those that Isaiah faced, then the answer for us is the same as well. God took Isaiah's vision away from the things of time and circumstance, took away his sight from the things that were so troubling around about him, and showed him the heavenly glory, where his eyes needed to be. Where he looked determined his message. And Isaiah never got over what he saw here in this well-known vision to us. He had a telling message for man. I want us to consider today, in the time that we have around God's word, something of where Isaiah looked, and where we are to look in times like these. Where are we to look in times like these? Isaiah looked upward, and he looked inward, and he looked outward. And I want us to consider this text before us, well-known text, I understand, but I want us to look at these three different perspectives. Looking up, looking in and looking out, and trust that this word and this vision of Isaiah will speak well to our hearts and give us the kind of confidence that we need in the day in which we live. Three different looks. I say, first of all, that looking up assures the soul. Looking up assures the soul. His sight was taken to heaven, away from earth, taken away from all the appearances to what indeed was the reality. Looking up assured the soul, first of all, that God is absolutely sovereign. That God is absolutely sovereign. This vision came in the year that King Uzziah died. The earthly king was dead. Uzziah had done some good things. In some ways, the nation financially was prospering during the days of Uzziah. He did some good things. But remember, Uzziah took upon himself to infringe upon the priestly operation. God had made it very clear that kings could not interfere with the work of the priests, and the priests could not overstep the boundaries into the acts of royalty. Those two offices had to be completely distinct, one from the other. Only place we ever find the offices of king and priest united together is going to be in the person of Jesus Christ. But Uzziah took upon himself, he took the censer. He took that censer, remember, and he entered into the sanctuary. And God didn't tolerate it. And God smote him with leprosy until the day he died. He was in that separate house as a leper. Oh, I say he was not a bad king in many ways, but he sinned greatly, and God dealt with him. But now Uzziah was dead. He was a known factor. Jotham was now coming, and what do we know yet about Jotham? It was an unknown, unsettling time with this shift of the administration. The future was uncertain. Earthly kings come, and earthly kings go. But here is a king. Here is a king that God reveals to Isaiah that doesn't come and doesn't go. He is forever the sovereign king. Moments of crisis. At moments of crisis, God always revealed himself to his people. You go right through the history of the scripture in times of crisis. Here, Isaiah, crisis. God showed himself in his glory. There was Ezekiel, time of crisis. In Babylon, God showed himself in glory. There was John on the Isle of Patmos, a time of Christmas, exiled. But God revealed himself in all of his glory. The answer to our crisis times is to have a revelation of God. The earthly king here had been judged for entering into the earthly sanctuary, and now God in his goodness and God in his grace was going to take Isaiah into the heavenly sanctuary to reveal his glory. The earthly king was dead. But the heavenly king was glorious. He saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And notice how Lord is spelled here. Remember that the divine names, the divine titles, in the Old Testament particularly, are never used haphazardly. They are part of the communication that God is giving to himself. God is revealing himself through his names, through his titles. He's the Lord, small O-R-D. This is that word that describes God, that reveals God as that one that is the absolute King of Kings. He's the owner of all. He's the ruler of all. He's the controller of all. He's the sovereign over all. His kingship. I saw the king. Oh, the earthly king now is dead. But I saw the heavenly king. I saw the Lord. I saw the glorious Lord, Adonai, the one who is able to accomplish all of his purposes, that one that is incapable of being frustrated in the accomplishing of his will. He saw the Lord. It's interesting, and certainly not without significance, that when the Lord Jesus is in one of his controversies with those in the New Testament, he draws attention to Isaiah's prophecy. And he mentions specifically the vision that Isaiah saw here in chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus said, he saw me. It was Christ that Isaiah saw upon this throne. For if we are ever going to see anything of God, if we are ever going to know anything of God, it must be through the mediation and through the sight of the Lord Jesus. So we have the interpretation here by the Lord Jesus himself as to the content of this vision. Isaiah saw Jesus, if we can put it in that way. I saw also the Christ. I saw the Lord, this one who is the absolute King of Kings. And the focus here upon the mediatorial rule of Christ. By virtue of his deity, he is the absolute king, the absolute sovereign over all things. But there is a mediatorial kingship that belongs to the Christ of God as the mediator between God and men. A mediatorial kingship by which he rules particularly for the welfare and for the good of his church, whereby he conquers all of his and our enemies. And this is the one. This is the one now that Isaiah sees. And he sees the Lord exalted, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. How exalted, how glorious is the sight of the exalted Christ. He's seated upon a throne. The throne, obviously, is the symbol of authority. The seat is the place of majesty, the place of rulership. And he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne, resting, as it were, not agitated, as it were. Things on earth were in turmoil, but there the Lord was seated in repose upon the throne. I get the impression sometimes that even believers today, when we look at the difficulties of our circumstance, right across this world in our nation, that almost that God is before the throne, just pacing back and forth, what to do, what to do, what to do. No. God's seated upon his throne. Remember that scene in Revelation chapter 4 as John there describes the throne of God, and he sees the exalted God upon that throne. And he describes the throne with all those precious jewels and stones, place of sovereignty. But it says that before the throne was like a sea of glass, a sea of glass, using the imagery of Daniel that Revelation picks up on. The sea represents the nations. The sea represents the nations. As Daniel saw the sea, it was in turmoil as those beasts of different governments would come one after the other. It was troubled and it was in turmoil. And as we look at the sea of nations, everything seems to be in upheaval. It's in turmoil. But before the throne of God, it's all just a sea of glass. Everything is calm. Everything is under control. I saw the Lord sitting under control upon this throne. Not worried, not fretting, everything happening according to his eternally prescribed purpose. Height of the throne stresses the infinite majesty, the infinite glory, the unique worth. Heaven is my throne, the Lord says, the earth is my footstool. Thy throne is from everlasting to everlasting. high, lifted up as far as the eye could see. There was the throne. There was the throne, infinitely exalted above everything. His robe, his train, his robe, his royal garment was filling the temple as far as the eye could see. The evidences of the glory of God, the evidences of the majesty of God over the entire expanse, his robe of royalty. God will reveal his glory to us, but he shares his glory with none. There was no room for anything and anyone else, just the glory of God, as far as the eye could see. So unless we're sure that Christ is King, that Christ is the owner, that Christ is the master, that Christ is the absolute monarch, life will never be free from frustrations. Life will never be free from fears and anxieties. There's hardly a more practical truth. Hardly a more practical truth for day-by-day living for God's people than the sovereignty of our God. The absolute sovereignty of our God, who is the King of Kings, the Supreme One, who rules all. Everything is under his control. Yeah, the earthly king was dead. What's going to happen? What's going to happen with Jotham? What's going to be with Ahaz after that, with Hezekiah after that, with Manasseh after that? What's going to happen? All in God's hands. And so it is in our day as well. We've recently gone through an election that didn't turn out the way many wanted it to turn out. You know what God was doing? He was seated on his throne. He was seated on his throne. He had a good laugh at times because Psalm 2 says that when God sees the conspiracies and the hatred of men, he's laughing at their folly. Everything in God's control. So looking up, I say, assures the soul that God is absolutely sovereign. But looking up also assures us that worship is essential. The only proper response, is to the sight of Christ, is that we worship him. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, he fell flat on his face. When John saw the glory of the exalted Christ, he fell down as dead. Worship. The only proper response to our vision of God, of Christ, is worship. And we have lessons here. We have lessons here in this heavenly scene, what true worship is to look like. Verse 2, we have these heavenly creatures. Above it, not the throne, there's nothing above the throne. Above it, that is, above this flowing garment that is spread out over all of the expanse of heaven, above that robe, stood the seraphims, a class of angels that are mentioned only here in Isaiah's prophecy. Literally, the burning ones. The burning ones, and they appear to be the attendants to the throne of God. We have the cherubim that are mentioned elsewhere that are the guardians of God's holiness and God's presence. But here, the seraphim appear to be the attendants to the throne of God, the burning ones. And they give to us an example. They give to us an example of what worshipers must be. Worshipers must be subservient to the Lord. You have this description. They had six wings. Two wings cover the face. Such was the awe of the divine glory that even the angels could not look directly at the brightness of the glory of God. two wings covered their feet. Holy humility, conscious of the depths in which they were below the infinite God. Two wings they flew, their swiftness to sanctified service, to do the bidding of God. For we're going to see that worship never breeds passivity at the sight of God, the sight of Christ, is going to generate that willingness to serve. And so here are these angelic creatures. And we learn that if we are going to worship God aright, that we must do so in humility. We must do so in reverence. We must do so with absolute awe and fear of His presence. How great He is. How majestic He is. Beyond our comprehension. How great do you think God is? He's greater than that, you know. How holy is God? How do you think He's, holy do you think He is? He's holier than that. Infinite. Infinite. And the worshipers ascribe praise to the Lord. You have these seraphim that appear to be one of these, what do you call, antiphonal choirs that are just singing back and forth, one to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And notice now how this Lord is being described. Now this Lord is described with the big O-R-D, the capital O-R-D. He's Jehovah. This one, Christ, we know it's Christ because Christ is me upon the throne. And He's Jehovah. He is Yahweh of armies. He is the commander-in-chief. The commander-in-chief of Israel was dead, Uzziah. But here is the commander-in-chief. Here is that one that has entered into this special covenant relationship with His people that rules them and rules them well. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Superlative expression. We certainly believe in the Holy Trinity. We believe in God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Infinite, majestic, one God, three persons, blessed, and Holy Trinity. We understand that. But the threefold repetition of holy here, notwithstanding the well-known hymn that is often sung, is not being ascribed to each of the persons of the Trinity. In this context, we're limiting now what we're saying to this context. And it is true that God in every person is holy. But the focus here is upon Christ. It's Christ upon the throne in this vision. And now these angelic beings are ascribing holy, holy, holy to the Lord God of hosts. Hebrew language will use repetition as a means of expressing a superlative idea. Holy, holy, repetition. But this is holy, 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 a threefold repetition. There's not a stronger way in the language. Not a more forceful way in the language to express that infinite, that absolutely elative and infinite superlative holiness that belongs to this one, the holiness that belongs to Him, this one that is completely different. Oh, free from sin, yes, but the holiness of God is His absolute transcendence, His absolute difference from anything and everything else that there is. There is no God like unto our God. There is no Christ like unto our Christ. He's unique. He's unique. There is none other beside Him. Holiness. The reverence. And now the ascription of praise unto the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of His glory. More literally, More literally, the fullness of the earth is his glory. The fullness of the earth is this glory. Now, for this brief moment, Isaiah's eyes are brought back to earth. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the Lord exalted, holy, holy, holy. But now, this heavenly truth is nonetheless true on earth. The fullness of the earth is his glory. The fullness of the earth, everything that we see in creation, everything that we see is the evidence of his assets, his accomplishments, the glory of God, his assets, his accomplishments, his achievements, testifying again to how great and how good he is. A reminder to Isaiah that yes, I'm showing you this heavenly sight, but this earth, you see the agitation, you see the darkness, you see the difficulties, but I'm in control. I'm in control. So looking up assures the soul. But now we change perspectives. And looking in awakens the soul. Looking in awakens the soul. Now here's the personal effect of this vision. It must become part of our experience. Must become part of our consciousness. Looking in awakens the soul, first of all, to personal insignificance. To personal insignificance. Woe is me. Woe is me. A sigh of calamity, sigh of conviction, sigh of contrition. He had just seen the unfallen seraphim covering their faces. If these unsinning angels have to cover their faces before God, woe is me. Woe is me. How much more must fallen man recognize his infinite depth in comparison to his infinite height, personal insignificance. And so often, right, we look at everything around us, and notwithstanding how big things are, the problem, we tend to personalize, and it's our little worlds revolve around ourselves so often. But it's not about me. It's not about you. We see the Lord. We see the Lord. Woe, woe is me. Leading to the confession, I'm undone. I'm undone. More literally, I've been reduced to silence. I've been reduced to silence. He has just been witness to the heavenly worshipers crying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. But how can I join that praise? I've been brought to silence here. My lips are unclean. And I live among a people with unclean lips. How can I join in that praise? How can I join in that worship? Been brought to silence. Been brought to silence. Lips that have been called to preach now can't even praise. Sight of God's consuming glory had annihilated himself. But that's always going to be true. That the nearer that we can get to God, the nearer that we can get to God, the more sensitive to sin we're going to be. The more sensitive to our the more we see his holiness, the more we become overwhelmed with his glory, the more sensitive we're going to be to our own unworthiness and our unholiness and our unrighteousness, our sensitivity to sin. And that kind of introversion always leads to depression. That kind of introspection does not terminate in self. Because this looking in awakens the soul not only to our personal insignificance, but it also awakens the soul to the greatness of grace. To the greatness of grace. For there was a cleansing. You have unclean lips, Isaiah? Not to worry, I'll take care of those unclean lips. You've seen the King, the Lord of hosts, that has brought you down to a level of despair. But listen, I can take care of that, the Lord says. Then one of the seraphim flew into me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Place of sacrifice. Place of sacrifice. And now he takes those coals, and this is a vision, yes, puts those coals on those lips that were unclean, those lips that could not join in the praise to the holy God. And now the Lord declares with the touching of those lips that your guilt is gone. Your guilt is gone. Your sin has been purged, it's been cleansed. The fire that consumed the victim, as it were, the sacrifice, was now cleansing the sinner. Sin was dealt with. Sin was dealt with, and now Isaiah, notwithstanding how he saw himself, and rightly so, when he saw the glory of God, is now brought into a place of worship. Now he can join in that heavenly chorus, and now he can put his wings to fly, as we see when the Lord says, who can I send? And Isaiah says, send me. I say worship never breeds passivity. Worship puts us where we ought to be, and it puts God where he is and needs to be in our mind and our hearts and souls. But it breeds activity, it breeds service. And this inward look then awakens the soul to the call to service. After the consecration, now comes this commission. His grateful response, to grace was now giving himself to the service, not in drudgery, not to work off guilt, but in praise and gratitude of the deliverance and of the grace that he had experienced. So looking in awakens the soul. And finally, I say this, that looking out admonishes the soul. Looking out admonishes the soul. First of all, concerning the discouraging mission. The Lord gives Isaiah a description of the kind of people that he was going to have to minister to. 9, 10, 11, 12. Those verses describe a hard people. A people that were going to be unresponsive to the message that was being preached. But the Lord makes it clear that even to these disinterested people, to these spiritually ignorant people, to these people that had no desire to hear what he was going to be saying to them, that regardless of their responses, that he was to be faithful. You're being taught, people that hear but they don't understand, they're going to see but they don't perceive. But you keep going. And Isaiah says, Lord, how long do I have to do this? How long do I have to do this? And the Lord says, till there's nobody left. Till there's nobody left. You just keep doing it. You do, you do, you do what you're called to do. The results are not your responsibility. How people respond to the message of grace is not our responsibility, but it is our responsibility to declare that message of grace. Declare it. Declare it. And preach it, live it, until there's nobody left. Looking out, it can be discouraging. Looking out, I say, can be discouraging as we see the hardness of the hearts. We look at those that are in leadership over us today, and it's amazing. It's amazing the thoughts that go on in the minds of wicked men, things that, I'll be frank with you, I could never have imagined coming out of the head of a person. Some of the sins and some of the things now that are lauded as noble, when I was young, would never have dreamt would ever be part of the society that I live in today. Discouraging. But our job in the light of seeing the Lord, is to be faithful. To be faithful. Serving out of the gratitude, out of our sense of worship. So looking out admonishes the soul, first of all, concerning a discouraging mission, but also concerning the power of the message. Paul said that the gospel is the savor of life unto life, savor of death unto death. That overwhelmed Paul. Who's sufficient for these things, he said. Who is sufficient for these things, this gospel message, savor of life to life, death to death? Sufficiency is not in self. But there was power in the message. That there was going to be a hearing without a believing, a judicial hardening. This is tough language. You make the heart of this people fat. Insensitive. You make their ears heavy. You make it so they can't hear. You shut their eyes lest they see. That's tough language. But here is a picture of sinners that are being left to themselves, left to their own incorrigible wills. A judicial hardening, being left alone by the grace of God. There's something about hearing the gospel. There's something about hearing the gospel that can condemn as well as save. The savor of death to death, the life to life. And there is a sense, I suppose, in which the more we hear it, the more hardening there is if there is no responding positively to that word. This is why there's a fearful thing to those that have been in church all of their lives. To those that have been church from their earliest memory, but yet have never experienced a personal faith and a personal conversion. You hear, and you soon can just blow it off. Can just blow it off. Hardening. Oh, fearful thing. Fearful thing. You know your heart, I don't know your hearts. Some of you in church all your lives. Gospel savor of death to death. Life to life. Don't reject. Don't put it off. Because there is power to save. There is a gracious saving. There's going to be a remnant. Yet in it shall be a tenth, shall be a remnant. Not to be taken literally here in sense of a fraction, but this is the word that is used in the Old Testament for the body of Christ, if you will, for those that are redeemed. God has his people. God has his people. Gospel can transform sinners into a holy seed. Only the gospel can do that. In this world that is filled with sinners, in this world that is filled with those that are haters of God, the gospel can transform the worst of sinners into a holy seed. It's the power of the gospel. And this is what flows. This is the ministry of the church. to tell forth that message from the perspective of who the Lord is and what we have seen of the Lord. Gospel accomplishes its purpose. So if these are critical days in which we live, let us seek a vision of Christ. And let us go forth in the light of His holy glory to be faithful in whatever it is He chooses for us. And let us seek a vision where it is. And let me just caution. A vision of Christ for us is not sitting in a corner and closing our eyes and squinting real hard and conjuring up some, no. That's idolatry. Our vision comes from this book. Our vision comes from this revelation. Peter tells us that what we have in this book is a more sure word of testimony than even an eyewitness account. Here's God's word. So we don't see Christ by looking at art. We don't see Christ by looking at this picture or that image or conjuring up some sight in our heads. We see Him in the book. We see Him in the book. So as you read the book, you look for Jesus. You look for God. What is God revealing about Him, about Himself and His greatness? And as we rest on that more sure word, let us go out in this world and serve. So where are we to look? In times like these, where do we look? Primarily, we look up.